prudence and temperance. So that's what we'll be talking about this morning, where we see those virtues in the Gospels and in the Epistles. I would like to tell you that when Russ asked me, I told him that I was preaching at a church down a little bit south of Raccoon State Park. So I have about a 45-minute drive. So unlike most of the times I preach or teach, I really have to be done by 10 after. And so I said that to Russ, I'll do it, but you have to realize I got to be done by 10 after. And he said, oh, the folks in the class will be glad to be the first down to the coffee hour. So I take that to be the case. So what I'd like to do is begin with a greeting and then a prayer of adoration for this living God who calls us into fellowship with himself. I'll let you read the prayer from Clement of Rome a little bit later. I think that it's an interesting prayer in light of the topic because it acknowledges and recognizes that if we're going to know what virtue is, it depends on God's revelation of his glory naturally and supernaturally by the Spirit in the Scriptures. So, with that in mind, the Lord be with you. Thank you. Praying together this prayer of adoration. O God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, glorious in holiness, full of love and compassion, abundant in grace and truth, all your works praise you in all places, and your glory is revealed in Jesus Christ, your Son. You enjoin us to participate in the nature you possess so that you might be rightly adored. Therefore, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. Amen. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Last week was the beginning of this particular class, and I wasn't here. I was preaching elsewhere, and Russ sent me an outline of what he did last week. He introduced you to the topic of the virtues of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And last week's topic was the virtues of Christ in union with Jesus Christ, which is the end of our lives as believers. And so I take it that for the next several weeks, Russ is going to visit this topic of what virtues we see in the Gospels. You remember last week he said in class that we learn to be virtuous through stories that we hear, through narratives that we encounter in life. And so we're going to be encountering some of those this morning in the Gospel, in the at least two of the Gospels, primarily the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Tried to narrow it down enough so that we could do it in this 40-minute time period that we have. But to begin with, I wanted to kind of demonstrate that the question or the issue of virtues is something that was quite common in the first century at the time of the writing of the New Testament, at the time of Jesus' life. So I thought that it would be interesting just to show where some of the so-called cardinal virtues, two of which are the topic for this morning, are found in Scripture and also found in other Jewish literature of the first century period. And so the first passage you might want to turn to is a passage that's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. have, he writes, you must make every effort, that is, you have to engage in practices and energy and the like, to support your faith with goodness. The Greek word for goodness in this text is the word arete. And the word arete in Greek is the word that we translate virtue. And so Peter is really saying, add virtue to your faith and add to your virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, that is Philadelphia, and mutual affection, Philadelphia, with love itself. And so we find Peter listing a number of the virtues that we'll be talking about today in this particular passage. It's interesting to me, if you look at Titus, the very first and second chapters, Titus, although he makes it known, like Paul does to Timothy in his two epistles to Timothy, that virtue is not merely something that belongs to the person who is the elder in the church, but also to all members of the church. So if you look at chapter 1 in verse 8, he writes about the elder in the church, that the elder should be hospitable. That is, the word in Greek is the word that combines stranger with philos, that is creating the conditions of loving the alien, the person who is foreign to you, the foreigners along the way. That's a qualification of what it means to be an elder, someone who's different from yourself. A lover of goodness, this is a very interesting phrase in the text, because it really means the lover of beauty, the kind of goodness that beauty has itself. Prudent, which is one of the words that we're going to be exploring, one of the virtues that we're going to explore this morning. Upright, devout, and self-controlled. Then if you skip over, he has a word for those of us who are old, and I'm in that category these days. And so he tells the old men to be temperate, that is, self-controlled, serious, prudent, that is, to have practical wisdom, to be sound in faith and in love and in fortitude. And then in verse 5, he tells the women to be what? Self-controlled, chaste, good managers of their household. That's a combination of a few words in the text, which includes the idea of prudence in your household, managing it well, and also to show integrity, gravity, and the like. And then he says to young men to be self-controlled as well. So we see in Paul and also in Peter that he's interested in these things commonly known in the first century, all the way back actually to Plato. He's concerned about these things called the cardinal virtues, or virtue itself, that should be a part of our lives. But it's interesting to me, if we skip back to what's known as the Apocrypha, just to kind of demonstrate that it's in the mind of the Jew of the first century. If we read in the book called The Wisdom of Solomon, a first century book written probably in Alexandria because of some of the what we call the Middle Platonist influences that are found in the text, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 7, he writes that if anyone loves righteousness, her labors are virtues. If anybody loves righteousness, if anybody has faith, their labors, their work, is going to be virtues. So that was found in a book called Wisdom of Solomon, which is found in the Apocrypha. So if we were a collection of Catholics, they would hear this as part of the canonical scriptures. We hear this text in Protestant circles as something that might bless us in understanding the faith, but is not necessarily revelatory. It is not, it doesn't rise to the same level as the book of Romans or something of that nature. And so if anyone loves righteousness, notice the direction of your heart, her labors are virtues. That is, we'll try and live out whatever virtue is. And then the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon. It wasn't actually Solomon because it was written in the first century of the Common Era. Solomon lived 900 years before, so they used Solomon's name because he evidently was authoritative when it came to questions of wisdom. This is part of the collection of wisdom literature in intertestamental Judaism. And for virtue teaches, or wisdom teaches, self-control and temperance, prudence, justice, and courage. Those are the four cardinal virtues directly out of the mouth of the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon, but they're also found, first of all, in that kind of organization in a work by Plato in Book 4 of a work called The Republic. Although we find that in another work in Plato called The Symposium, on the lips of a guy by the name of Agathon, who was promoting a particular view of erotic love and the necessity of these virtues to be a part of the lover's life. And so we find in the first century, the time of Jesus, the time of Paul, the time of Peter, the time of the early church, that Jews were very familiar with these notions of the virtues. So Paul was, Peter was, the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon. We take it that the Wisdom of Solomon was in Alexandria, as I said, and was probably connected to what first century writer tells us is the predominant philosophical perspective in Alexandria in the first century, and that's what's known as Middle Platonism. Take course with me sometime, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And then, if you flip over to a book that's not found in the Apocrypha, we turn to a book called Fourth Maccabees. You know the story of the Maccabees. We celebrate that as well right before Christmas, where the Jews drove out, the Maccabees drove out Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, from Jerusalem and warred against them and conquered them. Well, Fourth Maccabees was written sometime in the period between about 64 BC and 70 AD. It's written before the destruction of the temple. It's written in that first century context. It's not found in the Apocrypha, but it's an appendix to the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. You with me? So it's an appendix to the Septuagint, but it's not found in the Apocrypha proper. So even though it makes great hay in the Greek Orthodox Church or Eastern Orthodox Church, the Western Church, including the Catholic Church, hasn't accepted it, even in the apocryphal writings or the Apocrypha itself. But look at what this fellow writes about this topic of virtue. He writes, for the subject is essential, the subject of reason is essential to everyone who is seeking knowledge. In addition, it includes the praise of the highest virtue, which is prudence. If then it is evident that reason, prudence, rules over those emotions that hinder self-control, namely gluttony and lust, it is also clear that practical wisdom, prudence, reason, masters the emotions that hinder justice, such as malice, and those that stand in the way of courage, namely anger, fear, and pain, some might perhaps risk. And so we find, my suggestion to you this morning is, place to place, location to location. And so with that kind of little introduction, I guess the question for us begins with, well, what in the world is a virtue anyway? What's a virtue anyway? Well, your pastor, who's sitting in the back, took a class with me in Aristotle when he was an undergraduate, and so I'm just going to turn it over to him and ask my friend, George, if he would remember anything that the old phrase, because you remember I was included in those older men at this stage. No, I won't put him on the spot. I would melt myself with that kind of requirement. Dean Smith was my chair for over 10 years, so he could probably say what Fraser was saying in the classroom as well, right, Dean? Certainly, that's the case. So let's think about this question of what a virtue is. It doesn't look to me like last week Russ defined it for you. So this is what I take a virtue to be. A virtue is a permanent disposition acquired through practice to act in a morally commendable way. That's a basic definition of virtue. I'll say it again. It's a permanent disposition cultivated or acquired through practice to act in a morally commendable way. Now, as soon as philosophers define words, they want to define the words that are in the definition of the words itself. So let me suggest a couple things to you. When we think about something that is acquired, we think of it specifically or especially in terms of virtue as something that is cultivated through the practices that are necessary for its cultivation. So, for instance, if you wanted to shoot accurately 3-point shots, what do you need to do? My father, who was a trumpet player, was a musician, went to Geneva, graduated in 52 from Geneva. He was in the Genevan band from 1945 to 1960. Now, you're wondering how in the world. You might wonder if he had enough of a brain to get through in that period of time, but what they did actually was he knew Buddy Krebs, some of you remember Buddy, and he knew my dad, so he recruited him in 1945 to be a part of Geneva's band because the band was so small. And so Dad just continued all the way through 1960 because the Geneva band was so small, and so he played for that length of time. But my dad was very serious about his trumpet playing and music. So he would come home from work. He was a businessman in one of the steel industries in the area. And he would come home. He'd eat dinner at 6 o'clock. That was our time. And then he would go into his room, and he would practice his trumpet for an hour and a half. And what he did was he ran the rans. He practiced triple lipping. He would practice pieces, because through practice, perfection comes. So when we think of virtue, this permanent disposition acquired through practice to act in a morally commendable way, practice is essential. Practice is important in the Christian life. So if we see, if we think about it for a moment, evening prayer. The practice of prayer helps us to pray better. So whatever these dispositions are, they're acquired through practice. Now, what does it mean to act in a morally commendable way? Well, you know what the word commendable means. It means praiseworthy. It means that it's acknowledged in some sort of way. And so a morally commendable action is an action that is done with a couple different features. One is that a morally commendable action is an action that is done on the basis of moral knowledge. Somebody understands what they're doing. They know what the principles are. They remember what the Ten Commandments are. They remember what Jesus says about loving God and loving our neighbor. It springs from moral knowledge. But a second component of a morally commendable action is an action that springs from intention. You have to willfully voluntarily engage in an action if it is going to be morally commendable. And so sometimes, you know, when you were growing up, sometimes your parents asked you to take out the garbage, and you hitched that to some other kind of thing, like if I take out the garbage, you will give me $5 so I can go to McDonald's or something. That any of you do that when you were a child? Of course you did. And so you hitch it to something else. You're not intentionally, for the sake of the action, performing in a particular way. So if my dad told me to take out the garbage and I hemmed and hawed and did it, that's not morally commendable. There must be intention, because one willfully sees the value of the act itself. Third feature of a morally commendable action is that it springs from a permanent character, from virtue itself. And fourthly, there needs to be the right kind of feeling or passion or emotion that accompanies a proper moral action, a morally commendable kind of action. So if I took out the garbage for my dad and I hemmed and hawed and I complained the whole time, I didn't have the right emotional state that corresponded to the action that taking out the garbage implied. So it's kind of like Jesus calling attention to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have a problem with worshiping God with the intention of loving God, don't they? But they perform all the actions that they need to. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you guys tithe everything under the sun, and yet you don't do it out of the spirit of love and devotion and justice. You remember Jesus saying that kind of thing. And so there has to be those four qualities if it's going to be a morally commendable kind of action. So what is it? A permanent disposition acquired through practice to act in morally commendable ways that are done in light of the end or the goal of human life. Now, last week, Russ told you that Augustine pointed out what the confession tells us, that the chief end of man is to what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's a first and Augustinian kind of idea. And so, so the long and short of it is that when we act in a morally commendable way, it's with the end view of life driving us or enlightening us to act. And so if our end is union with Christ, if it's to glorify God, if it's to participate in the divine nature, if it is to be participants in the kingdom of God, then the particular acts that we perform are going to be judged, virtuous or non or unvirtuous, by their conformity or by their enlightened status in view of what our end of life is. So, for instance, in the political sphere, what are politicians supposed to do in making their judgments? They're supposed to make judgments on the basis of what we call the common good, right? Something that benefits all, enabling us to live out the kind of life that we've been designed to have, because we're image bearers of God. We're humans, in other words. But if a politician makes judgments on the basis of what he sees or she sees as beneficial to himself or herself without regard to the common good, then the moral end of the political sphere has been violated. It's not in light of. And whether they're in your political party or not, they're not engaged in a morally commendable kind of action, which at least the tradition of virtue tells us must be a component of the life of the one who has political rule. So with those kinds of qualifiers in mind, and I am supposed to talk about the virtues of Jesus, let me point out what the cardinal virtues are. I've already stated to you that the idea of the cardinal virtues, the four cardinal virtues, were first found in Plato, although in a systematic kind of way, although people knew about the cardinal virtues before that. So how many of you like Homer, like reading Homer from time to time, and you run into this guy in the Odyssey by the name of Odysseus? You remember Odysseus? And Odysseus, in his young life, he's a macho dude. He has the big muscles. He can make people kind of cower in his presence because he can beat them up pretty easily. And then he goes through this period of difficulty where he's captured, where he has to face the Cyclops and all kinds of different things. And what we find as he moves back to his hometown to see whether his Penelope is actually still married to him or not, they thought he might be dead, we find all of a sudden, because of the influence of Athena, we find all of a sudden Odysseus morphed into this person who is able to make judgments that are wise or prudent, courageous. He already had courageous, but it wasn't toward the right end or the moral end. He begins to use his gifts of strategizing to defeat the suitors of Penelope. You know that story, don't you? You see some transformation because he becomes conformed to Athena, the goddess of wisdom, the goddess of beauty, the goddess of war herself. And so the Greeks were aware of this. Plato systematizes it again, as I said, in his work, fourth book of his work called The Republic, and also again in other works as well. So by the cardinal virtues, we have four in mind. Prudence is one. Temperance is another. Justice is the third. And the idea of courage or fortitude or endurance is the fourth of the cardinal virtues. Now, the word cardinal, for those of you who aren't familiar with that word outside of a kind of Catholic context, it's not, a hat that a particular person wears or something of that nature. The word cardinal means hinge. If you look at a door has a hinge. And the whole of the door, even though a lot of the door is really not comprised of the hinge, requires the hinge, or it's not going to work. You ever go into your cupboard and the hinge is broken, and all of a sudden it's flip-flopped about, you can't get in it, or you go to a door and you want to get inside, but the hinges are bad, or the hinges are loose and you can't shut the door to your bathroom or something of that nature. It's not a very comfortable thing to be unhinged. And so the cardinal virtues are those virtues upon which other virtues depend. They're requirements for the other virtues. Now, the history of the church, to be honest with you, we've had a debate about the notion of the cardinal virtues. Augustine wasn't too sympathetic to the cardinal virtues. He was in one sense, but he didn't call them virtues. He called them splendid vices. Because for Augustine, everything springs from the motivation of love for God, right? So the core of your love life is going to determine the kind of person that you are. So even though people who are not Christians can possess these splendid vices, what the ancients called virtues, they're not properly oriented. They're not rightly directed in Augustine. Aquinas, though, was a little more sympathetic to the cardinal virtues. And so the account of the virtues that's common today is mostly rooted in either Aquinas or Aristotle. Secularists will root their discussions of the virtues in Aristotle. A lot of Christians will root their discussions in Aquinas. It's not that Augustine wasn't interested in the cardinal virtues. He is. Read his work called On the Morals of the Catholic Church. But the thing that frames the virtues for Augustine is always the direction of our love. Our will, Augustine tells us, is that power that we possess that moves us in the direction of what it is that we love. So if I love Reese's peanut butter cups, I'm going to use my finances to go and buy one, right? If I love peppermint ice cream, which I do, and always get saddened because Handel's only carries it through the Christmas season, I look for places in the area that also carry peppermint ice cream, and I'll drive over to Columbiana, Ohio, because they have a Handles there that continues to carry peppermint ice cream. You get the point, right? Your will is that power that moves you in the direction of the things that you love. And Augustine saw that quite clearly. And even though Aquinas saw himself as primarily an Augustinian, the point of distinction is somewhat clear. So what about the two virtues that we want to talk about today? The first of those virtues is the virtue called prudence. The history of thought, particularly from Aristotle onward, when discussions of the four virtues emerge, scholars believe that there is a particular place, a preeminence that rests in the virtue of prudence. In fact, Aquinas calls prudence the regula. It's the thing that regulates and constitutes and causes the other virtues to take place in life. I think he's a little extreme there. I think all four of these cardinal virtues are mutually complementary in our lives. We should strive for all of them, but at least in the history of thought, there's been some place that's been given to prudence itself. So then the question is, what do we mean by prudence? On the sheet today, I included the great C.S. Lewis in the work called Mere Christianity has a wonderful little chapter on the cardinal virtues. He thinks of the cardinal virtues as the way that we get ourselves in shape so that we can perform acts of morality, morally commendable kinds of things. And so in his little section on prudence, he says, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than any other kind of slacker. One who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. Prudence is concerned with the act of the intellect, reason, and evaluating actions that we should take. So what do we mean by prudence then? Prudence is fundamentally excellence in deliberation, excellence in judgment, and excellence in performance, in selecting actions that enhance or produce or ensure the realization of the good. Okay, so it's execution and deliberation, it's execution and judgment, excellence in judgment, and it's also performance that conforms to that judgment by evaluating a series of options that will either maximize or minimize the moral end. So if we think in politics about the common good being the moral end, right, we hope that our politicians are deliberating well about what kind of actions they should take that will maximize the good. So, we could use the illustration of the wall or the barrier or the fence or whatever they want to call it today. I guess barrier is the new term that's being employed. But for them to build the wall, prudentially, they have to keep in mind what the good is, right? Deliberate among and between options that they can take in securing that, without being driven by other considerations, without being driven by whether it's going to be approved by radio talk hosts or whether it's going to be approved by your base or whatever. Your job is to secure the common good, although you might consider those things. So when we think of excellence in deliberation, here are a couple things that we have in mind. Excellence in deliberation requires a kind of investigative spirit. It requires the capacity to inquire about things, not just to drink in what those who are over you tell you to think about, but there has to be an investigative kind of propensity or tendency on your part. You have to inquire yourself. And to inquire rightly requires, doesn't it, that you have certain tools to inquire, right? Doesn't it? I mean, if in our particular tradition as Presbyterians, we think that it's absolutely essential that people know the biblical languages, right? That people know Greek. They're conversant with Greek. They can use Greek. Then when they prepare their sermons, they refer to the Greek text. We believe that that Hebrew is the same, that they should be conversant in Hebrew. They should know the difference between a PL and a PUAL as a verb form. They should know those things, right? And they should be able to employ them so that when they're looking at a text, they can discover where the verb is and where the noun is, where the subject is, where the participles are, etc. Isn't that the case? You want that from your pastors, I expect. That's why in Presbyterianism at large, the biblical languages are always required. Tools of hermeneutics are also required as well, aren't they? And so you learn how to read the text. You learn how to interpret the text. Those are essential tools. So when we think of prudence, we think of someone who has skill and excellence in investigation itself. If someone is going to determine a kind of pain that I have, like your son this week, right, at the end of the week, you want the doctors to know something about what chest x-rays are, what EKGs entail. You want to know those kinds of things, right? You want to know if a blood test monitors a heart attack or not. Don't you want to know those? You want someone who's going to investigate the condition on the basis of the skills of investigation that they possess so that they can discern in some kind of way. Another thing we think about in excellence, in prudence, is deliberation. Someone who is deliberating is someone who's weighing the options, someone who's weighing the evidence, someone who's assessing the importance of different kinds of things. Excellence in deliberation is essential. And excellence in deliberation includes, it seems to me, what I call the three C's. It requires a critical comprehension or understanding of universal principles of morality in particular situations. Universal principles of morality, we find those in the Ten Commandments, don't we? You know, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't do those things. Those are first principles. They're revelatorily known, but they're also intuitively known as well. And so people are required to follow those. And so the person who has critical comprehension is going to understand what those universals are and how they might apply in particular situations. Another C that they have to possess, a prudent person has to possess, is the capacity to calculate. The fact of the matter is, practical reason includes reasoning. If you don't know how to proceed logically in assessing an argument or in finding a conclusion, you're going to be weak in assessing circumstances. You need to know something about logic, something about what Aristotle called the practical syllogism if you're going to draw particular conclusions about how it is you ought to act. So we need to be skillfully excellent in investigation, skillfully excellent in deliberation that includes calculation and also includes critical comprehension. We also, thirdly, if we're going to be excellent in deliberation, need to have some measure of what we might know, what we might call consideration, a sympathy, and a kind of internal sensitivity to the material at hand, right? If you're going to make determinations about racism, you better have some kind of sensitivity, some kind of equitable consideration of the way that bigotry has functioned in our country, in our communities, in our law, in the structures that we have. If you're going to be prudence requires a kind of sensitivity toward those things. Further, for someone to be prudent requires that person make judgments, is able to come to the place that they decide on the basis of the evidence that they've received. A courageous kind of declaration that this is the best course of action if we're going to maximize the moral good or the good of our lives. And then finally, prudence includes this notion of performance. There's no prudence unless you perform, unless you actually do the just act, unless you actually do the morally commendable kind of thing. Performance is important, isn't it? Doesn't Jesus say in this great passage in the book of Matthew chapter 11, they're wondering about who this dude John the Baptist is, and John the Baptist is kind of wondering who Jesus was, and so Jesus says to him, listen, go back and tell John the Baptist, who's imprisoned at this time, that here's what's taking place. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And then Jesus talks about John the Baptist. And what he says about John the Baptist culminates with this phrase, that wisdom, prudence, is vindicated by her deeds, by her actions, by her performances. There's not prudence without taking action. And so in light of that kind of framework for understanding things, I have a number of passages of Scripture that demonstrate for us prudence. And then on the back side, I have a number of passages that talk about temperance or self-control. It refers to pleasures, negatively and positively. We should enjoy pleasure, shouldn't we? When you eat that apple, you should enjoy it, right? When you eat the scones that my friend Tabby made for me the other day, you can rest assured that I enjoy those. Now, I think she made me about 15. If I would have gotten them and eaten them all at one sitting, I would not have manifested the quality of temperance, right? Because there's a certain restriction. It's negative. Evaluating our desires for the value that they possess, coupled with rejecting excess of pleasure and desire in that's ultimately self-destructive to the good. Well, again, I said that I would go to 10 after, and it's now 14 after, and I'm, as some of you know, I said at the beginning, not all of you were here, but I'm preaching in a church that's about 45 minutes away, so I better get in my car. You can look up these passages a little bit later and learn a little bit more in light of those definitions that I've given. So God bless you and keep you, and may he surround you with his grace, mercy, and kindness. Thank you.